Okay, Matthew chapter 1. We've read 17 verses, and most of that passage is a list of names. Why have we read a list of names this evening? Well, we need God's help. Let me pray, and then we will see what God has for us. Father, we thank you that you don't waste words. And you give us only what is good for us as your children. Help us, Father, to see your wisdom in giving us. Amen. I want you to imagine that you have just bought a house. And if you've ever done that, you had a look at it when you had a look before you bought it. But now you're really looking at every area of this house, and you go up into the roof just to see what's there. And you notice in the roof of this house, up in the loft, the previous owners have left a lot of rubbish. They're clearing out the rubbish. And there's this old chest. And in the chest, there's these old papers. And you think, oh, I wonder if there's any money here. There's no money there. But you find lots of papers and photos, and you're thinking, oh, what's this about? And you realize, oh, it's the family history, the people who used to live here. See, this is what they used to do for their jobs. This is what they did as a family. And I can see this was the, they've got details about the family history. And it's sort of quite interesting. But it only holds your interest for a little while. And before long, you think, right, let's take that to the local library and give them, they can look after that. That was interesting, but that's enough for me. There's only so long that you can spend looking at a list of other people's family information. It's not interesting, only interesting up to a point. Why is it that this evening we're basically opening a book which was written a long time ago, and we are reading the family history of somebody else? Now, I think most or all of us who are listening are Christians. And so I'm speaking to those who could start to give some obvious answers to, well, yes, this is about Jesus Christ. But if I can put it like this, why is it that we need this? Why do we need this part of the story? You know, if you have a really strong flavored chili, it would be foolish to put it all into your mouth all at once and chomp it up, because that flavor, that intense heat of the chili, is going to be burning in your mouth for a while afterwards, and you're going to be in some serious discomfort. It's going to be an intense experience that you're not going to be able to forget easily. You're not going to be able to just put it to a side. It's an intense thing, something that commands your attention. What I hope we see this evening is why Jesus is so intensely important to us, why he commands our attention. And I want to do it particularly from this passage. Well, there's many places we could do that in the Bible, of course. I want to look from Matthew chapter 1 and see, why is Jesus important according to this passage? What does it tell us? Well, first of all, let's just read those first two verses again. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Matthew is writing a book about Jesus. He's going to tell all kinds of things about who Jesus, all the things that Jesus taught and the things that he did. And yet he wants to root Jesus, first of all, not just in that first century, in that time of the Roman Empire, but he wants to root him much further back. He wants to show that Jesus is rooted in history. And he is showing us that he is not just a good teacher who appeared on the scene, but he is actually somebody who goes back all the way to the foundation of the Jewish people, Abraham. Now think about Matthew's presentation of him. What kind of things is Matthew, if you know Matthew's gospel at all, going to say about him? Well, he's going to make some pretty astounding claims. In Matthew 11, he records these words of Jesus. Come to me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's an astounding claim. Jesus, a man, walking around in Israel around 2,000 years ago, he opened his mouth and he said, everyone, whoever you are, all, if you come to me, I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your soul. Follow me, I can give you rest. That's an astounding claim for a man to make. Or what does Jesus say at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28? All power is given to me in heaven and earth. I don't know when you think of power, what you think of. Maybe we think of somebody like the president of the United States, or the ruler in North Korea, men who have a lot of power, and they have the power to give an order, and they can send weapons off, and all kinds of destruction and changes happening, and that affect international situations. Lives can be taken, lives can be preserved because these men have power. They can make decisions. I think these are the top guys. People like Putin. Think of the his will has been to have this war. Look what that's done. And then we have Jesus. All power, not just on earth, but all power in heaven and earth, all the power of the universe is mine. Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ, and he is giving a picture of him which is so exalted, so high, and he wants to show us, he wants to root him in history for us. And so, I don't know whether family trees are of interest to you. There are, perhaps, we have a book at home, and it goes, somebody in my family who did this, and you can go back and you see, oh, maybe my great-great-grandfather here, Mr. James Bell, I think it is, from probably back into the 1800s, maybe. But it only goes back so far, and then it drops off. And so, really, I don't really know where I came from. And probably a lot of us could say the same. But those... But not every culture is like that. I think in certain parts of British culture, family trees aren't such a big deal. But in some cultures, they're a big deal. And there was some missionaries who went to work in a tribal group in Papua New Guinea. And they were translating the Bible, or they were translating Matthew's gospel, in fact. And they did Matthew chapter 1, because in order to do Matthew's gospel, you've got to do Matthew chapter 1 as well. And when they read out, when this first chapter was read out, the people were interested. This is the Binumerian people, or a tribal group. They were interested in Matthew chapter 1. They were listening with interest. Why is that? And this is some of the things they said. Why didn't you tell us this before? No one bothers to write down the ancestors of spirit beings. It's only real people who have their genealogical table. Do you see the point? This is rooting Jesus in history and saying, here's somebody you have to reckon with. He's a real person. This isn't just an idea. This is somebody, and this is his family tree. This is the one who came in history. Now, I don't have to convince many or any of us here this evening about Jesus being a real person. But this is actually very helpful for us as Christians, that to remember, just as you and I, we were born in a particular place. I was born in Bath in England. I have a particular place where I was born, a place I grew up, and then we moved around, and then we went to here, and we could go around the room. You've all got a story like that. You were born, you have particular parents, particular brothers and sisters, particular events in your life, places that you belong to. And although Jesus is the Lord of glory, truly God, yet it's true of him Yeah, he was born in a particular place in Bethlehem. And he grew up in a place called Nazareth. And he had an eventful childhood where he lived for a bit in Egypt. And then he came back. He's a real man. He knows what it's like to live and grow up in this world, to have people in his neighborhood. He's a real man. He's rooted in history. And because he's rooted in his history, he cannot be ignored, and he's a real man who can understand you and me and can help us in our weaknesses, help us in our difficulties, and help us in every situation that we're in, not as an observer from a distance, but somebody who has lived and walked among us and knows what it is to live, in a sense, a normal human life in this world, an unspectacular human life. What do I mean? Well, for the majority of Jesus' life, it's not recorded. He was living his life in this world. He lived as an unspectacular man among men. He lived as a working man. And yes, that no doubt his life was shining perfect righteousness, of course, but in the sense of there he was. He can identify, he knows what people like you and me, ordinary people who live out our lives. He cares, he knows. Then the second thing I want to say is how Jesus, look at this passage, he is the promised deliverer. How does Matthew structure this list? Well, he begins in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He picks out those two characters. And so he begins verse 2 with Abraham, and then he gets down in verse 6, David. And we have these two men are key in the history of the Old Testament because there are promises made to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's in Genesis chapter 12. There's a promise made that maybe we could call it a prophecy. Let's turn to that. In fact, I'm going to read that so I don't misquote it. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. We're told that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. A scepter, think of a king, one who rules. And it's going to be connected with not simply Abraham, although Abraham was promised that kings would come from him, but with Judah. And so we find in Matthew chapter 1, we find Abraham, we find Judah. And then we find also David. David was promised and established a lasting kingdom. And the lines, the threads of history, the threads of prophecy, they come together. And Matthew's presenting Jesus. He's the one who fits with the Old Testament. He's the one who fulfills prophecy. Every few years, the World Cup rolls around. Now, you might not have any interest in football at all, and that's absolutely fine. But you may be aware, if you're not interested in it, that the kind of the slogan of the song, "Football's Coming Home," that England are going to win, and they never do. And it rolls around, and football doesn't come home. Well, that's not a tragedy, is it? But imagine if they did win. What would happen? Well, there may be some street parties, maybe there'll be some big celebrations somewhere, probably in London and other places, and then everyone will get over it. And it wouldn't be any big deal, really. What about if the war in Ukraine ended? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Especially if you live in Ukraine, you would say that. An end to the bloodshed and mindless killing. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yes, that would be a cause for celebration. But what would happen, and this is God willing what will happen, but what happens when a war ends? Well, finally, we stop having explosions, and then people start rebuilding their lives, and they go back to living their ordinary lives, living their life out. All that time longing for the end of war finally comes, and then I'm still here, I'm still in a hard world, and I'm still on that slow journey through life, and I'm headed for the grave either way. Charles Spurgeon, he described war as a time when death holds a carnival, something like that, which is a strange idea. But the point is that sometimes there are horrible times when death is really in your face. That's what a war is. But when it's not carnival time, it's normal time. And death is still a reality. So whether it's in a wartime or not, we face this terrible foe, and we face the fact that even though some good things may happen, they can't deliver and meet our ultimate need. And then Jesus Christ, in this passage, he is the promised deliverer. He is the one in whom all the lines of prophecy meet. He is the anointed king. We read from 1 Samuel earlier that about the anointed, ultimately the anointed king of Israel is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who brings deliverance from death, the one who forgives sins, the one who would go, as Matthew will show later in his gospel, to the cross and die. And because he died, he is able to say, he's able to bring truth to those words he said. Come to me, I'll give you rest. I can forgive your sins. I can make you safe for eternity. I can bring you home to heaven. Well, again, I want to say to those of us who are Christians, if Jesus has done this, if he is the one who really does bring a change that doesn't let down, if he's the one who really does sort out and deliver what no one else can sort out or deliver, then what does that say about how we should live life and how we should approach each day? It means this. It means that you and I are not permitted to say, oh, well, that's just life. It is what it is. And to go along with a kind of humdrum, pessimistic attitude. There are times when even as Christians, Christians can talk in a defeatist way. What do I mean by defeatist? I mean people who, although God has said all the things in the Bible he's going to do, all the promises, all these wonderful things that the New Testament reveals are for us, we instead of look at our circumstances, we look at the evil out there, we look at our own lives, which are far from what we want to be, and we go, well, that's the way it is, and it's not going to be much more than that. And probably people aren't going to be saved, and I'm just sort of going to shuffle along. Now, we would never say that, would we? We'd never say that to each other, but we can think it in our hearts. And as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Do you have those kind of attitudes, those ways of basically, it's a kind of unbelief that you allow to sit there? Are you aware of the fact that that dishonors God? Why does it dishonor God? Because the promised deliverer has come. The one who makes all things new, the one who has all power in heaven and earth. And that means that as Christians, not only do we have no right, but we have no need to look at the world with a grim face. We can look at the seemingly impossible situations that confront us and say, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are impossible. That person in your family who resists the gospel and they seem just impossible that they'll ever be saved. God has all power. The Holy Spirit can change their heart in a moment. That sin that you struggle with, those temptations which you face, no, you can't sort those out in your own strength, no doubt. But does not the Holy Spirit dwell within you? Isn't the power of Jesus stronger than all the power of hell and Satan? That means there's great hope for you in your life. And it all stems to this, that the King has come, the one who died and rose and ascended and makes intercession and has sent his Holy Spirit. The King who came in history is the one who fulfills the promises. Last thing I want to say. Not only is Jesus Christ the one who is rooted in history, and not only is he the promised deliverer, but he brings light in a dark place. Now, no fancy alliteration if these are just different points I want to bring out, but look at this passage and see how Jesus brings light in a dark place. Look at these people. I just want to go through this list fairly quickly and look at some of the wreckage of these people, the wreckage in their life, the way in which, in different ways, they are actually, although there are some things we can say they were really good things, there are other things we say, yeah, you're just like me. You're not really very good at this. Look at Abraham, verse 2. What do we know about Abraham? Well, he was a man who failed to protect his wife. What do we know about Isaac, verse 2? He was another man who failed to protect his wife. What do we know about Jacob? He was a liar. What do we know about Judah, verse 3? Well, he was a man who had a relationship with his daughter-in-law and she became pregnant. That's a problem. That was something he was involved in immorality. What do we know about Rahab? Rahab in verse 5. She was a prostitute in Jericho. What do we know about David? He was an adulterer and a man who got the woman's husband. He got him killed. Solomon. He had far too many wives. Precisely what God said kings weren't to do was multiply wives. They weren't to do that. He had 1,000 women. And it did him no good. His heart was turned away from the Lord. What about Rehoboam, his son, Rehoboam, in verse 7? Well, he followed bad advice. What about Abijah? It says that his heart was not loyal to the Lord. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. We have Uzziah, or I think it as it had Ozias, as it's put here. He was proud. He died as a leper. What do we know about Manasseh and Amon? Amon was a bad man. Manasseh was a very bad man. He was one of the most wicked people that you can read about in the Old Testament. He was another person who had blood on his hands. Josiah. He's quite a positive character, and yet we know at the end of his life, he got involved in a battle which he wasn't meant to get involved with, and he died. What's the point of going through this list? We're saying that it's in this kind of situation, in this kind of messy world, the same world that you live in and I live in, it's that world and into that kind of family history that Jesus was born. And you don't have to go very far into your family history or mine. Look around into your family near or far and into your own heart and life, and you'll realize, yeah, it's the same world. Chaos, problems, people who are unfaithful, people who sin in this way and that way, all kinds of heartbreak and disappointment and sin and betrayal and lies, and we could go on. And Jesus came into that kind of situation to save those kinds of people. And so this passage is giving hope to us because it shows us that Jesus came into shameful. God's purposes are worked out through the lives of even people who have done shameful things. Rahab, she'd lived a life of shameful things, and yet God brought good out of her life. Jesus works in imperfect circumstances. You may look at things that have happened in your life. You may look at where you are and you think, do you know, my life is a bit like a wonderful glass vase or something, and it's just been smashed into pieces. It's pretty useless now. And all these shards of glass are lying on the floor. And Jesus can take what is broken and mend it and make something useful out of it. Your life and my life are a bit like that. There are 1,000 things which are and have been wrong. Well, Jesus works in imperfect situations and he saves imperfect, sinful people. That's the very ones he came to save. Jesus can have mercy even on the most horribly wicked, evil people. That's amazing, isn't it? Manasseh. You know, it's not only tells us that Manasseh was a bad man, but that actually Manasseh called on God. He repented and he was heard. Didn't matter what he had done, the Lord heard him. Jesus can bring good out of situations that we maybe weren't are directly our fault, but we got caught up on them. Imagine being a young person being taken away into captivity, as it says there in verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Can anything good happen when your country is invaded by another country and you get taken away, separated from your family, working in a foreign nation? Think of Daniel and his friends. Did anything good come out of their life? Absolutely. Good has been coming from their lives still today. There's only one sort of person, actually, that Jesus, in a sense, doesn't help. And it's the proud, self-righteous people who think that they don't need him and stay at a distance. He didn't come for them. Now, in his mercy, he even does humble them sometimes. But he said that he, you know, like a doctor, heals and works with the sick people. Jesus was like that. He came to save the unrighteous, the sinner. He came to save people like you and me. And he would do that by dying for them, doing that by shedding his blood as one who was perfect and pure for people like the people in this list, people like you and me, people who are defiled and impure. And he did that to make us ready to meet God. So this passage in Matthew chapter 1 isn't a throwaway. It shows us that Jesus Christ, he came into this world, he lived in a particular place, and he did the work that God had for him. He fulfilled God's promises, and in the darkness, a light shined. You and I this evening, we have a work in all our flaws and all our imperfections. There is a work that God has for us to do for him whilst we're in this world. And it's us, not perfect people, but it's us that God is calling to serve him. And through us, one day we will see that God was bringing something that would last for eternity and that was worth living for. So let's sing as we close Psalm 72. This is, I'm just going to sing the first four verses. Psalm 72 is a psalm which shows us this messianic king. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor, verse 4. The weak, the needy, the vulnerable, the normal people like you and me, it's those people Jesus came to help, and he can help us. Let's sing his praise, Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Empower us by the Holy Spirit, Father, to live in the light of what we've heard this evening and to bring glory to your name in the coming week. We ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much, Jazan. Good. Well, good night, everybody. I'll see some of you at 6 o'clock tomorrow for our Zoom meeting.
Good night.
Nice to see you, Ivan.
Strong. Good night.
Juliet.
Good night. Thank you.
Good night, all.
Good night, everybody.
Good night. Good night.